someone so really needs to hear this. What's important, I say that often because we so often do it, right? I'm glad my spouse is here, I'm glad my kids are, I'm glad so-and-so is here. I'll be glad that you're here and pay attention to what you hear. Because what's important, what really matters in this chapter is that you take your life and put it up against the characteristics of love and you conform yourself to that. That's it. Am I a loving person? That's the question you should be asking. How can I become more of a loving person? So the most important thing for you to do as we go through 1 Corinthians 13 is to have the honesty and integrity to hold up your life to these principles and ask, is this me or do I need to change? Not that you'll understand it. But that you will examine yourself in light of Scripture and then seek to become more like Christ. That's what matters, alright? 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have no love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and deliver up my body to be burned, but have no love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know in full, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a more loving people. Lord, it's not poetry. It's a direction for our lives. It's a description of who you are. It's what you have called us to do and to be like. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would help us, God, because, Lord, we fall so short of this. I fall so short of this, God, and I ask that you would help us not just to hear, not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word, God. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us. Help us to hear and understand and to do it, God. To love those people that you have placed in our lives. And that includes everybody, God. Families and our friends, our enemies. Lord, help us to be a more loving people and thus people like the God we serve. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. And it would be easy to say that verses 1, 2, and 3 are what love is not. But that's not really true. Because verses 1, 2, and 3 are not the opposite. You remember the concern in Corinth? Right? The people were envious of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They wanted incredible manifestations of spiritual power. Right? They wanted visible, tangible expressions of supernatural force. That's what they wanted. That's why they were obsessing over things like tongues and prophecies and healing and the like. Essentially, their thinking was wrong. They were thinking that the primary work of the Spirit was to create the extravagant and the spectacular in their midst. Paul corrects this in verses 1 through 3. So these aren't the opposite of law. This is what the Spirit is trying to create in everyone who calls themselves a Christian. And so Paul says, you really value these things. This is what you really want. You want tongues and prophetic power and great faith and sacrifice and boldness that strengthens you to die. You want those kinds of things. But if you don't have love, you don't have anything. So it's not that those things are bad. It's not what Paul is saying. Those are good things, actual gifts of the Spirit. Things that God says it's important for you to have these things. Paul's point is that love is far superior. If you have all of those things and you don't have love, you don't have anything. Love is the better way, right? And so he tells them, you are fixing your attention on things that are wrong. The Holy Spirit is not as interested in the spectacular as you are. His priorities are never different. God wants them to love one another. That's the primary goal of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. To teach them and to create in them a spirit that loves like Christ. Everything else is worthless if the person doing them has no love. It's all secondary to what the Spirit is seeking to accomplish. And if you seek power without cultivating the love of God in the heart, you supersede loving others in order to get some spiritual significance, some spiritual manifestation in your life, right? I mean, I really wish the Spirit would do this. If you're not loving other people, you are working against God and His Spirit, superseding the work that comes. Now, in Galatians, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Now, just think for a moment. The fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? If you plant an apple tree, you will get what? You'll get apples. Why? It almost seems like a silly question to ask. Why, doesn't it? Because it's an apple tree. Right? It is nature to produce apples. And if you plant a walnut tree, you'll get what? You will get walnuts, because it's in the nature of a walnut tree to produce walnuts. And so what the Bible is teaching in Galatians is that if the Holy Spirit is planted in a person's life, it will produce fruit in accordance with its nature. And because the Holy Spirit is God, it will produce characteristics of God in a person. So what do Galatians say that those characteristics are? What does the Spirit grow in the life of every believer? It's in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there are no law. That's what the Spirit seeks to produce in people. But you really don't have to go further than the first fruit, love. See, I want you to notice the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and then compare that to the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And what you realize very quickly is that they follow two very similar tracks, don't they? This is because the main Spirit, the concern of the Spirit for you is to make you like God. Is to restore His image in you. And God is love. So the first thing we see that love is, in both instances, is love is patient and love is kind. And patience and kindness go together. And in fact, they're two sides of the same coin. Here's how. Patience is passive. Patience is how you respond when things happen to you or things do not go the way you want them to, right? But you cannot actively seek out opportunities to be patient. It just doesn't work that way. Something happens. happens unexpectedly. You may or may not respond in a patient way, but patience is always a response to something outside of your control. Kindness, on the other hand, is not passive, it's active. It's what you do to other people. And you can seek out opportunities to be kind towards other people, can't you? And so when you see another person, if you're kind in heart, your thoughts and actions towards them, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they have done to you, your reaction is kind. Kindness in broad terms is what you should do to other people. And patience is how you should respond to what other people do to you. Both of them are necessary attributes of a loving person. If you want to be a loving person, you have to be both patient and kind. Now, literally, the word patience, the Jeff King James, you see this, it means long suffering. You know what that is? It's the opposite of short suffering. It means you suffer something for a long time. Patience, long-term trials. But it's not just that you endure these things, right? Some people think patience, really, I'm biting my teeth and endure it and not say everything that's in my heart. No. You don't get angry about it or complain while you do endure these things. Right? So when someone is frustrating your plans, or they're making you late, or they're slowing you down, or hindering you from accomplishing the work that you're trying to do, even if they've been doing this for years, if you're a patient person, you don't get upset with them. That's how you love other people. But it goes deeper than that. If they cause you trouble, so they're irritating you, but if they cause you trouble unintentionally, maybe they're helping you with something and they make a mistake and it sets you back. Or maybe they do something they're not really thinking about you at all, and it causes you a lot of grief. You don't respond to them in anger. You don't get upset with them. And one example maybe is helpful. Somebody walks into the house after you have a newborn, and they close the door quietly, and they take a step on the floor, and the floor creaks, and the baby wakes up. The baby that you have just spent 3 hours trying to get to sleep. In that instance, patients wouldn't get angry at. You know, it's easy to do when people mean well and want to help. Easier to do when people mean well and want to help. Someone comes in, steps on the floor creaks and says, no, I'm sorry, I was trying to be quiet. That will diffuse the situation, right? It can have that effect. You can tolerate that disruption because you can appreciate the sentiment. But what if they intentionally cause you suffering? What if they go out of their way to make trouble for you and insult you and pick a fight with you and push all of your buttons trying to arouse your wrath? Well, what do you do then? You still have to respond in patience. Right? With a composed and controlled temperament that does not unleash on them and that does not fume and does not smolder, right? If that's not in place, if that kind of anger is not under control, biblical love will not be possible. It is an impossibility because you must be patient even with your enemies. Why? Because you are told by God to love your enemies. And maybe you think, well, okay, I guess I can do that. But how much? Right? What's the limit? How long do I have to tolerate someone treating me this way before I lose my temper and start to raise my voice? All right, Peter. 7 times 70. Look, if the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you like God, and God is love, and love is patient, then I think we should take a look in the Bible and see the limits of God's patience. that the kind of patience he's calling us to have? So just let me read you a few declarations. And this is helpful too. These are declarations of the love of God in the Old Testament. And I think this is where Paul is drawing his list from in 1 Corinthians, because you'll see in every one of these instances where the love of God is proclaimed, two of the things you see over and over again are patience and loving kindness. In Numbers 14:18, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger," that's patient, "and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Exodus 34:6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Again, in 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." That's where you read, "He shows his compassion to a thousand generations." Nehemiah 9:30, "However," talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, "you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets." Psalm 78:38, "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often relinquished his anger and did not arouse his wrath." You know what every one of those verses has in common? It's referring to a time when the Lord was dealing with an obstinate, annoying, recalcitrant people. They just would not listen to Him. These are people who rebelled against Him all the time. These are people who rejected and disregarded His commands. These are people who, instead of honoring Him, they worshipped idols and did every kind of evil thing you can imagine. They offended God in every way, and He is what? Slow to anger, great in loving kindness. I mean, in Exodus 34, He had just brought them out of Egypt, right? He has given them His law. Moses is up on the mountain. It hasn't even been 3 months since they felt the whip of the slave driver on their back. And now, what do? They've seen all the miracles of God. They've passed through the Red Sea. Food has been coming down from heaven to feed them. Moses goes up on the mountain, and they make for themselves a golden calf and say, "Hear, O Israel, are your gods, your God who brought you out of Egypt, worship Him." Not a day went by when they did not complain against God and against Moses. They put His patience to the test again and again and again. But because God loved them, He was patient towards them. Now this means, at the very least, biblical patience means you don't respond in frustration or anger the moment someone disrespects, insults, or offends you. In fact, it means you don't respond in anger or frustration at all. Because in the Bible, patience doesn't come in terms of, well, I'll overlook the first offense, but if they keep annoying me for 5 minutes from now, or if they do the same thing tomorrow, well, I'm justified in letting patience go. Now they can have it. I remember when I was a new believer, I used to read the Bible, and I would read, well, I have to be patient, right? And so I said, or you need to be a more patient person. And so one day I was waiting, I think, for my, mom or dad to get on the phone so I could use the internet. I remember thinking, okay, Corey, you have to be patient. In my mind, I thought, well, patience, I don't mean waiting 15, 20 minutes, and that'd be that. I'd have done this patience thing. That's completely wrong in every way. See, my idea of what patience was wasn't actually patience. It was suppressing my selfish irritability instead of getting irritable immediately. I remember thinking, I've waited 15 minutes, the patience thing is done. That's not patience at all. That's selfishness momentarily restrained. But biblical patience, loving patience, it wouldn't have gotten annoying at all. You see, when the Bible talks about patience, It talks in terms of this was so difficult for me when I was a new believer, because whenever you read in the Bible, you read about patience. You know what time periods it comes in? Decades and centuries. That's why patience is long suffering. The kind of patience you are called to as believers, it's the kind of patience that will endure and is supposed to endure for more years than you'll actually be alive. It's the way of saying you're called to be patient your entire life with one individual if it so requires. You know, sometimes we'll say, you're really wearing out my patience, right? You're wearing my patience thin. That's not biblical patience. Because a slight restraint on an angry outburst isn't patient or loving. You see? In fact, there's actually no patience in it at all. Patience is not restrained anger. Patience is the absence of anger at people who irritate you or cause you to suffer. You'll say, wait a minute. Did God get angry in the Old Testament? Well, yes, He did. But we are not like Him. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And His anger was very different than any anger you might have. Okay? Not only that, but consider the example that Christ sets for us to follow. Unrighteous anger is absent. Right? What's he tell us to do? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. And so if you're getting furious, and you're biting your tongue, and you're holding in all of these evil thoughts that want to come out of your mouth, you're not a patient person. You're an angry person at heart. You're an impatient person who is trying by force of will, you're pretending to be patient. Do you see that? These things have to do with the disposition of the heart. It's not merely the outward appearance of the action. Right? When you read in the New Testament, Jesus did not revile them in return when they're mocking Him. It's not because He was biting His tongue. You see what He prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the expression of His heart. And unless the ability to graciously endure whatever might come to you, if that's not in your heart, you won't be able to love. This is why I said 2 weeks ago, I hate preaching on love. Because the moment you begin to study what it is, you realize how little of it you actually have. But love is patient. This is foundational. Without patience, there will be no love. And so if you think, well, I'm a loving person, but I'm not a patient person, patience for other people. If you think that about yourself, guess what? You're not a loving person either. Love demands patience. It demands it. Let me give you an example to see if you can relate. You have a lot to do on a particular day. All kinds of responsibilities have piled up. And given the time that you have left, you don't see how you're going to get everything done. Deadlines approach. Surprises come. There's not enough time in the day. In those moments of high demand, what inevitably happens? Someone comes along who needs your attention and will take your time. Sometimes it's a friend. Usually it's someone in your family. A child, spouse. They come and they need time that you don't think you have. And so you're short towards them. Or you're apathetic towards them. And if they dare to take too much of your time, they begin to actually cost you something, you get angry with them. Now you might not get angry on the outside. On the outside you might be very fast. But to save all of your grumbling once the door is closed. That's not patient or loving. That's actually hypocritical and hateful. You realize that? But people don't often make the connection between busyness and patience and how busyness makes you unloving. That's true. The busier you are, the more prone you will be to the temptation of wrath, the harder it will be for you to be a patient person. Busyness makes it difficult. It does. It's hard to stop and give someone the attention that God tells you to give them and to love them when you have 100 other things you have to do. But guess what? The answer is not become less busy. Now, I say that with a caveat, you might have to get rid of some of the spurious time-wasting activities you have in your life. Okay? Things that really have no eternal impact, things that really don't matter much to God or to faithfulness. You might have to get rid of some of those things. But what about all of the things that you actually do have to do and can't get rid of? It's a fact of life, isn't it? Interruptions will happen to your busy schedule. They will come and you can't avoid them. Right? But you can't avoid your responsibilities either. It's easy to be patient when you have nothing to do. It's hard to be patient when you're in a hurry. And okay, maybe some of you have been there before. You know you can't neglect your job. You know you can't neglect the things that demand your attention. There's conflict, right? I have to do this, but I should be patient. What am I going to do? You still have to work. All the responsibility is there. It's not going away. And now even more is being demanded of you. Well, I don't think there was ever a single human being on the face of the earth more demands placed on him than Jesus Christ. And yet, in mark this down, Jesus was never in a hurry. You ever notice that when you read through the Gospels? He wasn't in a hurry. No, in Mark, he keeps up an unrelenting pace, but he is never in an anxious panic. Why? Because he knew something that we do not know. And if you struggle with patience, this will be the foundation to build that virtue on. In fact, this is necessary for biblical patience. It's necessary for almost everything in the Christian life. And it might surprise some of you, but you cannot be a patient person if you do not grasp the sovereignty of God, that God has ordained all things. That everything that's on your plate right now that you have to do, God has placed it there. God's put it there. If you don't understand this, you will have a really hard time being a patient person. Because God's will is perfect. And this means, listen, this means you do not have to dishonor God in one way in order to be obedient to God in another area. And this is immeasurably practical for your Christian walk. And patience is an act of faith. And impatience is a manifestation of unbelief. You say, how so? God will provide you with all the time necessary to accomplish everything that He would have you do. And that includes work, caring for your family, personal devotion, sleep, loving others. You will always have enough time to do all of those things. Okay? Maybe only those things. But God will give you enough time to do everything He has called you to accomplish. He will help you. He will make up the difference. I can think of so many times in my own life where there have been so many things I've had to do. And one of my concerns was, and I'm giving it a... I'm preaching at this place, and I've got no time to prepare. God help me. Well, what I don't do is neglect all of the things God's called me to. I do them, and I do them the way God tells me to do them. And then I have 2 or 3 hours to prepare a sermon. And I said, Lord, help me. I've been obedient. I've been trying to do what You've called me to do. You see this? You have brought these things to bear on me. This is not random. This is not trying to overwhelm me. You have done this, God, and You have given me this amount of... Now, I don't have time to waste, but that's happened many, many times throughout my life, and I'll tell you what, there's always been enough. You know, there have been weeks where I've had, I'll just use preparing to preach or teach somewhere as an example, there have been weeks where I've had 20 hours, and it's taken 20 hours, and there have been weeks where I've had 4 hours, and it's always been enough. Because the Lord will provide. That takes faith. you have to trust Him and be able to say, even though I don't see how I could possibly get this done, and right now before me is another person requiring my attention, yet I will not lean on my own understanding. I will not trust in what I see, but I will trust in the Lord that He will make straight my path. Even though I'm anxious on account of all of these things, I will not disobey His command to love other people, and I will trust Him and not what I see. If you get this, it will bring liberation to your life to be able to love other people and be patient with them. You'll be able to say, yes, I have so much to do, but I refuse to dishonor God by being impatient. Instead, I'm going to trust God to help me get done everything more efficiently and timely. This is why Martin Luther would say, I have so much to do today, I must pray at least 3 hours to help to get it done. Because he understood everything that we have to do cannot be done apart from Christ's help. And he will not leave his children without the means they need. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? But it's true. Faith in the sovereignty of God enables patience. You must trust God over what you see. You must trust God over what your present circumstances dictate to you. A knowledge of God and a high view of Him and how He's orchestrating all things is foundational for patience and love. Now, the second attribute is kindness. This is the last one we'll get to today. Kindness is the flip side of patience. Patience is long-suffering. It endures the injuries of others. Kindness pays them back with good things. Long-suffering says, I'll take anything from my enemies. Kindness says, I'll give anything to my enemies to meet their needs. And maybe if you're like me, you know, I've always found kindness a very difficult thing to define. It's difficult to define, but I think we all know when someone has treated us with kindness or has been unkind to us. Now, the reason I think it's like this is because it's something that's so all-encompassing. Right? If I say be kind to somebody, you could probably list a thousand different ways of doing it. You see, the reason for that is, in the Bible, kindness is defined as a generous and favorable disposition. That's a broad definition, and if you look in Scripture, you will see this word kindness often associated with mercy and grace and compassion, tenderness, gentleness, pity. All of these things are summarized by kindness. You could define it as charitable. Right? It has to do with giving others what they do not deserve, having empathy with their own suffering, even giving them the benefit of the doubt. Right? One way we are kind towards other people is by thinking more highly of them than they probably deserve. Now, let's settle in on this example for a little bit. And I chose this one in particular because I think it really gets to the heart of it. Right? Your thoughts towards other people will tell you a lot more about how kind you are than what you actually do for other people. And so this means if you want to be a loving and a kind person, you don't ascribe to other people the worst possible motivations they could have for something that they've done. This is really easy for us to do, especially as Christians. I know as a young believer, I would often find myself having learned about the depravity of man saying, people are really bad. Therefore, whatever is motivating them to do something must be equally as evil. And so I would give people the most selfish and horrible intentions ever. But is thinking that way loving your neighbor as yourself? And can you honestly consider that to be kindness? I was reading an article the other day written by a man who was sick, and he was part of it wasn't a health insurance plan, it was a Good Samaritan thing, Christian thing, where everybody would put a little money, would commit to put some money aside, and then whenever a need came up, they would come together and send the person a portion of what they saved up to meet this need. And this man, he had, who was sick, he had thousands of dollars in bills, I think six-figure bills to pay. And another member promised that they were going to give him so much to meet this end. And so he's waiting for the check, but it doesn't come. It doesn't show up. Why? Well, the author tells us. He says, I knew why. I can think of 100 reasons why. none of them good. I mean, okay, if you were in that situation, what would you think? They're supposed to send you money for your bills, right? They're supposed to have set this money aside, and then a month after it's due, the check still hasn't come. Why would you think they haven't sent it? What ideas would be running through your mind? Well, the author continues. Then my wife received a letter in the mail with the check and an apology from the individual. I'm so sorry that this is late. I have cancer and I'm going through rounds of chemotherapy right now. And because of that, I have been experiencing memory loss. That hurts, doesn't it? When you've been thinking all these terrible thoughts about somebody, and then you find out what the truth was. You know, I think that cynicism and that judgmental, you know, painting people in the worst possible light attitude that comes naturally to mankind, I think that's the exact opposite of kindness. That's not loving at all. It's not charitable. It's not biblical. God Himself, who knows with perfect knowledge, nevertheless sets, as long as we're in this world, He sets an example for us of not judging a person too quickly. Let me give you an example, Sodom and Gomorrah. What does He say? I heard an outrage against these people. I have come down to investigate before taking a judgment on these two sins. Did you think God honestly needed to come down and investigate? No, He didn't. What's He showing us? That He is kind and gracious. It's even built into the law, right? No charge without two or three witnesses. That's the benefit of the doubt built into the Old Testament law. And certainly, we have no business judging the motives of other people. Right? Your own motives for what you do are often confusing enough, let alone trying to figure out someone else's. And now there may be times, I'm certain there are times, to discern the motives behind another person's actions, but that requires thoughtful investigation. Right? Proverbs 25, it says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. That means, in the contemporary idiom, somebody's motivations for doing what they do are complex and deep down and hard to figure out. But a man of understanding will draw it out. It is foolish to quickly judge someone else's motives. They probably don't have them all figured out either. But kindness, right? The wise person, according to Proverbs 20, verse 5, will help somebody understand the motivation behind what they're doing. But what about when someone does something that hurts you or inconveniences you? Right? This is not responding to patience. This is why they go hand in hand. But if you're going to be kind towards that person, does that mean you're going to assign them some terrible motive? We do that so we can justify getting angry with them, right? Doesn't matter if it's true, what I'm thinking about them. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. The truth goes out the window. We've made up our minds. They hurt me because of this, 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 and this reason, even though probably all of those reasons are wrong. It's completely unintentional. Doing this kind of thing is so foolish. It's so unkind. And it's unchristlike. Sometimes we do this with homeless people. They're like, I don't want to pick on the homeless, but I'll use them as an example because hear it often enough. They are like that because they're lazy or addicted or whatever. Fact of the matter is, you actually don't have a clue why they're living on the street. You just made a bunch of assumptions about why they're living on the street. For most of us, kindness is not our default disposition. Yet when God looked on the people like us who were filthy and squalid in sin, He even knew how we got into this condition, and it was our fault. But even then, He showed kindness, and He brought us up out of the pit, and He sat us at His table, and if you're a Christian, He has been feeding you with heavenly fare ever since. And so, do you want to know how to be kind? Treat others like God has treated you. Bring mercy, compassion, giving them what they do not deserve, giving yourself, care for them, in your thoughts towards them, gracious. You know, it's not hard to know what to do, but it takes the power of God to do it. So to be kind to somebody else is to have a heart that is generous and charitable, that's considerate towards other people. In short, to be kind is to have the mind of Christ towards others. That's what it means to be kind. To seek to do good to others and not evil. And I don't know, I just picked up one example, right? Being charitable in your thoughts, but there are so many others. In fact, every area of your life and almost everything that you do, almost every thought that you think, you can ask a question, is this being kind or not? And so you see, kindness, it's not just something you do, it guides everything you do. It's the type of person that you are. Otherwise, if that's not in there, you're just going to be an unkind person doing nice things. A kind person seeks the benefit of others around them because they love others around them and want to see them do well. Now, this does not mean they don't deal with problems. And it doesn't mean that they're naive. But it does mean they take the time to investigate and learn the truth before making accusations or decisions about people. By default, they give the benefit of the doubt. That's one. People who are kind and charitable towards others. Let me give you another one. One of the big ones. Loving people are generous. They're generous, therefore they are kind, and therefore they are loving. And they are generous because they are selfless, right? They don't worry about how doing something for someone else will cost them. And now they have to be realistic about it. And so when they see someone in need, right, they have $20 they can buy food for their family, or they can take care of this person in need. Well, they're not going to go and give the $20 to the person if that's the money they have to feed their family. They're going to be thoughtful about it, but that doesn't mean I'm just going to write this person off because I can barely feed myself. I can't help them. No, they don't do that. But on the other hand, they don't say, well, I'm going to neglect those other responsibilities God gave me and just throw all the money away. They're going to be thoughtful about it. That might mean they invite them to come in for the meal, right? But they seek to be kind towards other people. One of the questions a loving person doesn't often ask is, well, how much will this person help in that? How much is it going to cost me? You see, if you're selfish, you can't be kind. Self-centeredness will destroy kindness in your life. Selfishness uses other people for your own benefit. Right? That's the definition of selfish. Kindness is the opposite. Now, in the Proverbs, it talks about this in one instance. It says, when you sit down for a meal with a stingy man, right? Someone who cares more about the cost of the meal than actually cares about his guest, it says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart's not with you. What's he do? He says, hey, come and eat at my table. I have all of this food. And he's telling you, hey, eat and drink. It's all yours. And in his heart, he says, man, this guy, why is he eating all of this food? I wish he wasn't here. And so he's doing the right things. He is providing the food. He is giving to his guests all the while, though his heart's not in it. And even though the outward actions, the right actions, are right, it is detestable. In fact, the Proverbs says, don't even eat with such a person. It's all a show. See, it's not enough to do kind things. You have to be a kind person. That's why the temperament of the heart is so crucial. Be generous and be open-handed. Now, how can you become more kind? What do you build this virtue on? If you're going to be a kind person, you have to be a selfless person, somebody who has died to themselves. You have to be able to care more about others than yourself. Philippians 2:3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, consider others as more significant than yourselves. Well, that's the ESV translation. Literally, it says, consider others superior to you, okay? Better than you. So this means when you see other people, you think better than me, superior to me. Sometimes you'll see people and they'll meet somebody who they know is better than them, and they'll kind of bend over backwards to try and accommodate them and do something for them. The Bible says we're to have this attitude towards all people. In fact, Philippians 2:2, it says that's how you think if you want to be like Christ. Right? You want to be like Jesus? Count other people better than yourself. So what does kindness look like? In the least, it means you seek the good of others as much as you seek your own good. It means you serve other people without consideration of their condition, whatever that condition might be. And in your kindness, you know, we're patient towards our enemies. In kindness, you're not afraid to be taken advantage of. You don't worry very much about it. So if you don't say, I help this person, they'll abuse what I do. Or you don't say, if I help this person, if I'm kind towards them, they're not going to be thankful enough. They're not going to be grateful. And you don't say, if I help this person, they're just going to keep coming back and they're never going to learn anything. But where do you get your ideas on how you should be kind? When 10 lepers came to Jesus to be healed, didn't he heal them? Even though he knew only one would come back? And so the reason that we're called to be like this is not just because of being kind instead of being mean. The reason we're called to be like this is because we are called to bear the image of God, and this is how God has been with us. Let me ask, did God look down from heaven and say, I was thinking about going down and saving them from their sin, but I don't think they'll appreciate my sacrifice like it ought to be appreciated, so I'm just going to stay here. Even Christians, nobody in this room appreciates the sacrifice of God as much as it ought to be appreciated. Or did he look down and say, well, I can't go because some men will abuse my generosity. They'll take advantage of my grace, so I better not go down and save them. Did he say that? Or did he say, well, if I go and I help them, they're just going to keep coming, pestering me to clean them again and again and again. Is that what God did? No, that's not what God did. That's not even close to what he did. He prayed that we would be forgiven for unkindness towards him. He washed the feet of his disciples and his enemies, including Judas. He went to the cross, one of the things Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him. And even now, he always lives to intercede for us. And why does he have to continually intercede? Because we have to keep coming back to him to be interceded for. And so we have to say, this is our example. You want to be kinder? Be like Christ. You want to grow in your kindness? Look at how he has treated you. You've all experienced, probably in some way or another, when you go to somebody and they treat you in a way that you know you don't deserve. And what's that do to you? You think, man, I don't want to live in a way that dishonors some of you, maybe towards your parents. I don't want to live in a way that dishonors this kind of a father or mother. Or somebody you know, they've done something kind and you see it, you say, man, I don't want to live in a way that dishonors. I want to be more like that. That's one of the things the kindness of God meant to teach us. And so we have to be able to say, I'm going to treat others with kindness because that's how God has treated me. And I'm going to make the goal of my life as a Christian to be like him. That's the Spirit's goal in your life. It should be yours too. That's God's goal in your life. That's why Christ died, to reconcile you to him. So you want to be kind? You know, you want to know what to do? Read the Bible and see how Christ is towards you, and then be like that towards other people. Be imitators of Christ. Now this is just a sample of what it means to be patient and kind. You probably realize that as we've been looking at this, because this is a applies to every area of your life. It would be impossible for us to exhaust it in a morning. You know, we're talking about your whole, we're not talking about something you hear on a Sunday morning for an hour and think about. We're talking about your entire life. But I will tell you what, all of it, to do it, it requires trust in the promises of God. It requires a knowledge of His character. The ability to love does not come by iron will determination. It comes by trusting in the Word of God and knowing who He is, that He will provide everything you need in order to do everything He commands you to do, especially to love one another. Don't have it. You hear this and you're like me and you say, this sounds impossible. Right? I know my own heart. And I know a lot of this love that I'm called to isn't in there. You probably know the same part. God has given you a spirit. God has given you the ability to become a more loving, a more patient, and a more kind, and a more Christ-like purpose. This is a comforting thing in the Bible over and over again. You hear Paul especially tells the believers, become and be what you already are. Some people will say, man, I'm not this way because I'm just waiting for God to do something in my life. Well, God has given you His Holy Spirit. He's given you everything you need to do what He calls you to do. You're not going to be able to say to God, well, Lord, I wasn't loving because you didn't send your Spirit to make me love. God's given you what you need. Put it into practice by trusting Him, by learning about who He is, how He is towards you, and becoming. Being transformed, like you read in Romans 12:1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might be able to know and discern what the will of God is. My hope for all of us this morning is that we would set ourselves more committedly to that course, to love like Christ has loved us. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have told us what love is and how to love. I pray, God, that you would forgive us for our lovelessness. I pray, Lord, that we would not be satisfied with mere restraint on ungodliness in our lives, but that we would want and strive and long for that change in the heart, for maturity in Christ that begins to produce in default in us loving kindness and patience towards other people. Lord, we look forward to the day when we love our enemies more fully. But God, as the example you've shown us in Stephen the martyr, God, it is possible to have a greater measure of the love of Christ in our hearts today. God, help us to be more like you. Thank you for the love and kindness that you've shown us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.